Good morning, everyone. I just want to welcome you all here. 39 years ago, my family moved over to Canada from South America, Suriname, a little country in Suriname. And my mom was pregnant with me at the time. And so there's five kids in tow, one in the belly of my mom. And we moved over here. We didn't have a lot of things. And so I came out, I was born, and my mom, we didn't have a lot. So what my mom would do is that if there was chicken, the kids would have chicken, starting with the youngest. And so I would always get chicken, and my mom would just end up eating rice. She had this big garden full of toy in the back of our house, and so that was kind of a source of food for us as well. But I grew up through the years. My mom, I love her. She raised up six kids with not a lot, and now all six of us we're all middle-aged, we're all slightly overweight, and we're all doing well, and we have all kids of our own. But I just want to pay tribute to all the moms out there, because there's strength there and beauty there that we may overlook until we get to an age where we're able to see just what moms go through. And I look at Cece now, and she's a relatively new mom. This is her second Mother's Day. And I just see these qualities that come out all of a sudden that I've never seen before, but because of this little one that's entered into our lives. And to this day, my mom, she's almost 80. She used to dye her hair a lot, right, as a lot of Asian mothers do. And now she's stopped, and so you see the gray hair rolling in. And just realize, and then, I get to see for the first time like that my mom is actually aging. But you wouldn't notice it, because every time you see her, her energies and her strength, all of it is put to making sure her kids are fed well, making sure they're taken care of, even when we go visit. And so this is a tribute to all the moms out there. And we just want to, as a church, we want to be able to pray for all the moms this morning. We want to give thanks for all the moms this morning. So I'm going to invite a daughter of our church. Theo is going to come up, and she's going to say a prayer for all the moms up there. So if I can get all the moms in the room, in the sanctuary here, to stand up, please, and I'll get Theo to come up.
I won't keep you guys standing too long, don't worry. All right, let's pray. Heavenly God, our Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for uniting us here as one congregation today, Lord. Lord, you're so good. You do so many wonderful things, and we want to take this time to praise you for your love and your power, your mercy, and your compassion, for giving us these wonderful people that we call mothers, into our lives. Without them, if we weren't born through them, there would be no us. There would be no daughters, no sons, no people in this congregation. So we really want to take this time and celebrate and thank you for instilling them into our lives, Lord. We also want to give thanks for you, Lord, to give them the gift of nurturing, their children, teaching them the right and the wrong, feeding them and comforting them in times of trouble, Lord. Thank you so much for giving them a patient and forgiving heart for whatever we do, that they love us unconditionally, and we really, really want to give thanks for that, Lord. Thank you for giving them a heart of love, the motherly love that only moms can give. And Lord, though you are our Father in heaven, and you've given all your blessing to us, Lord, we want to give them the thanks that we have for being our immediate mother, immediate parent that we can go to in times of trouble. Lord, we also want to thank you for blessing our mothers with wisdom, with knowledge, and guidance, like we can call the mother's instinct, always mother's knows best instincts, and thank you for giving them that, because without that, we can't always rely on ourselves, and we can trust in you, Lord, but we also want someone to turn to. We continue to bless for their health, for the endurance in life and all that they do, like whether it's preparing the meals for us or balancing work with family. It's not easy being a mother, especially with a mother with young kids. It's not easy, and we really want to take this time and thank them for that, Lord. May this special holiday just be a fond memories of all the memories that we've had as childs and children, and our childhood memories to overfill this with overfilling with joy, Lord. Just bless this holiday as we celebrate it with our moms, and we also take this time to remember those moms that aren't with us, and we also pray to those families for that as well, Lord. Thank you for all this, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You guys can have a seat. So on behalf of all the sons and daughters in this room, we say thank you, moms. We love you, even though sometimes it doesn't show. And so all the sons and daughters here, love your moms today. Give them a big hug. Cook them dinner, lunch, whatever it is, all right? Take care of your moms today. So this morning, we are in Luke 23. And today what we're going to be doing is we're actually starting sort of this mini-series within our sermon series on Luke. And we're going to be talking over the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to be talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then after that, we'll be pretty much finished with Luke. So this week and next week will be all about the cross, all about Jesus on the cross and the death of Jesus. And after that, starting probably in June or July, we'll be starting a series on community and what that means for us. So that's kind of like the outlook of what we're looking at the next couple of months. So we're in Luke 23 this morning. If you think about the cross for a moment, this is what we're talking about this morning, the cross. If you think about the cross for a moment, of all the things that we as Christians could have used as a symbol of our faith, right, the very thing that identifies us as Christians. I mean, the cross probably should have been one of the last things we could have thought of, right? It's like saying the symbol of our faith is like a hangman's noose or a guillotine or an electric chair, right? Let's start a movement that would change the world, and let's take as our logo a gas chamber. Right, that's essentially what we're talking about here. And maybe we could have gone with a crib or a manger or a dove or something that would give us warmer feelings, right? When we think about our Christianity, but instead we went with the cross. I mean, crucifixion is one of the meanest, cruelest, most evil forms of execution ever devised by a person, because in crucifixion on the cross, what you're doing is you're basically prolonging the agony for as long as possible until your own weight literally suffocates you to death. Right? In some cases, man, that torture lasted for days and days and days. The cross doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It doesn't. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the word of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks, I mean, this is partly what he's talking about here, right? The symbol of our faith, the basis for how we live our lives as Christians, what we commit our lives to, is a symbol of execution. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, try selling that to people, right? Try selling that to our friends who don't believe. Yet, We find in the cross that something has endured the test of time. I mean, those of us who've encountered the cross of Jesus Christ, we lay down our lives at his feet. It makes total sense to us, for those of us who've done that. Because in that cross, what is ugly, God transforms into beauty. What is used as an instrument for cruelty and evil, God uses for love and for good. Right? What is meant to end life, God uses instead to give life. I mean, it is this kind of reversal that marks the life of Jesus and continues on even after his death. Right? And so over the next couple of weeks, we want to try to answer a couple questions. Right? Why is the cross then of why is the cross of Jesus Christ so central to our faith? And how could the death of Jesus actually be the beginning of life for us? And how are we supposed to live in light of this cross? That's what we're going to be trying to answer for the next couple of weeks. This week, though, what we're going to be doing is we're going to stick to our passage a bit more closely. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more in general about what the cross of Jesus means for us, and in particular, how we're supposed to live in light of it. But this week, we're going to stick to their passage. And our passage is in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to go from verses 26 all the way to 29. Verse 26 all the way to 29. It's a lengthy passage, but I'm going to read it out, and we're going to pray, and then we'll get going. Luke chapter 23, verse 26, it says, As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Right, Jesus was too tired. He'd been beaten over the last day. He was tortured. He was whipped. He was flailed. And the whole idea is that he is meant to carry his cross through the city of Jerusalem to the place where he's going to get crucified, but he couldn't do it. His body gave out. And so they got this guy, Simon of Cyrene, to come and carry the cross for Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Verse 44, "It is now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now the centurion saw what had taken place. He praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and all the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, Lord. That in this cross you give us life, there is forgiveness to be found. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we come here before your word, as we look into what your scripture says, Lord, to us, Holy Spirit, would you open up our hearts? Would you open up our ears to hear your truth being spoken, Lord? May I not get in the way of your truth being spoken this morning. And Lord, as we hear these things, let it not just penetrate our minds, but Lord, let it move our feet to help us to live, God. Strengthen us. Let us hear you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, Jesus, as we read, he's being crucified between two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And before this, Jesus had to carry his cross through the city all the way to Golgotha, the skull, this place called the skull. But as we read in verse 26, like I was saying, Jesus was physically unable to carry his cross the whole way. So what they did was they grabbed this poor random guy named Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus all the way over to Golgotha, the skull. And now, just as a side point, what I want to point out to you, some of you might be asking in general, how do you know what happened in the Bible actually happened? How do you know what happened in the Bible is true? Simon of Cyrene is a fantastic example. Why does Luke even bring this guy up in the first place? And why name this guy? Couldn't Luke have just said, they just grabbed some dude and to carry the cross for Jesus? Why did Luke have to name this guy, Simon? Mark 15 talks a little bit about it and give us a little bit more detail about Simon. Not a lot more, but just a little bit more that we can kind of get a glimpse of what's happening here. Mark says that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus, right? And why even mention this fact? Because when Mark and Luke wrote these Gospels around 40 years after the time that these things happened, that these events took place, Alexander and Rufus were probably still alive. They're probably still alive. It means that the people that Mark wrote his Gospel to knew Alexander and Rufus probably, because if they didn't, it wouldn't make any sense, right? If they didn't know who Alexander and Rufus did, and Mark mentioned them, it wouldn't make any sense why Mark would include them. Because why mention these guys unless there are people that Alexander and Rufus were people that everybody who was reading Mark's gospel knew? There must have been some kind of reference point to these guys. It's like Simon of Cyrene, that guy who, Alexander and Rufus's dad. And he's, oh yeah, right? He was there and carried the cross for Jesus when he couldn't, right? Oh, that's Simon of Cyrene. I get it now. And so we know these things happened, right? Because Mark and Luke used the names of real people. And when they're writing their gospels, eyewitnesses or friends or family of these people, of these eyewitnesses, were available to confirm the stories that otherwise they wouldn't have been able to write these things and write these details in these texts. It wouldn't make sense otherwise. Right? Let's keep going. Jesus... That was just a side thing there. Let's keep going. But Jesus gets crucified. Jesus gets crucified. And in verse 35, it says, "The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he's his chosen one. Let him save himself.'" And one thing I want you to notice about what Luke is doing here is that he puts the spotlight not necessarily on the details of the crucifixion per se, right? He wants to talk about the crucifixion, but his point is not to emphasize the crucifixion or the details of it. And it's not like it was in John's account, right, in the Gospel of John. Luke, though, seems more interested in the different responses of the people to Jesus. And right, so what he does is he spends most of his time describing these responses. So Luke points out two types of responses. Those who are blind and those who could see, right? Those who get it, a response of those who get it and those who don't. So that's kind of what we want to be talking about this morning. Those who are blind and those who could see. Those who get it and those who don't, okay? So that we're talking about the first response. The first response begins with how these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders, these rulers reacted to seeing Jesus hang there on the cross. Man, if he is the Son of God, if he's the Son of God, the Christ of God, the person who's come to save all of Israel, let him save himself just like he's been saving other people this whole life. Man, in their mind, they don't believe it's true that he can do it. They're making fun of him. They're being really sarcastic there. They're mocking him. I mean, they've seen how his body gave out, and they had to get this Simon of Cyrene guy to carry this cross the rest of the way to the skull. They've seen how his body was bloodied and bruised from all the flogging and the beatings of the hours leading up to this moment. And now they see Jesus hanging there. But even though they saw Jesus, they remained blind to who Jesus really was. They couldn't get it. They see him up there and think, man, there's nothing this guy can do. Look at him, he's nothing. And they think they've stopped him. They're mocking him in his vulnerability. They think they've stopped him. It's like they're taunting him, look at this guy. He is not the King of Jews. Next up are the Roman soldiers. They gave him sour wine, and they mocked Jesus in a similar way to these religious leaders. Man, if you are the King of Jews, save yourself. Save yourself. And then they hung a sign above Jesus saying, this is the King of Jews. And it's the sarcastic underline, this final dig. They're twisting this dagger within Jesus. And it's a sarcastic underline to this mockery of Jesus. And it served as a warning to anyone else who would want to claim something similar. Once again, they see Jesus, but they're blind to who he really was. I mean, how humiliating would this be, right? To have all of Jerusalem watching you as you're stripped naked and dying in the most gruesome way ever. Accused of a crime you never committed. Being mocked and ridiculed for being the King of Jews. And they're making fun of you for that fact, when in fact, that's exactly what you are. You know it, but they don't. Right? They're telling them, save yourself. This is your chance. I mean, prove yourself. Prove that you're the king. Prove that you're the Messiah. Prove that you're the Savior of Israel, thinking that he can't actually do it when he actually can. But he just chooses not to at that point. Then on top of that is this criminal who actually is a guy who is guilty of his crimes, who actually is a guy who deserves to be hanging up there on the cross, and he's mocking Jesus just in the same way and says, man, aren't you the Christ? Then save yourself and us. I mean, you want to talk about low? This is the lowest of the low. You can't get any lower than this. Right? The Jewish rulers, down to the Roman soldiers, all the way down to this criminal who's actually guilty and deserves death, all of them mocking Jesus. But this second criminal guy, I want to spend some time on this guy. There seems to be a part of this guy, there's almost this part of this guy that wants Jesus to be the Christ. Because, man, I'm dying here, right? I'm hanging here dying. Might as well give it a shot if he's the Christ, right? Why not? Nothing else to lose. If you're the Christ, save us. What does Jesus do? He bites his lip and he bears it. He remains silent, does nothing. Because what is motivating his heart is not validating himself or justifying himself. It's not about his pride. Jesus isn't out to reclaim his own sense of pride or dignity. It's not about vindication for Jesus. What's driving Jesus is what he says in verse 34. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They can't see it. The people, the crowds, they can't see it. This guy hanging on the cross, they can't see it because their only hope is if they can't see it, but their only hope is if he stays there, hanging there. Their only chance is if he stays up on that cross and does what he needs to do. Here in Vancouver, we've talked about this before, but we live in a city that within North America is probably one of the most hostile cities to Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a certain level of mockery that happens within our city. It happens everywhere, but within our city in particular, that takes place, and a lot of it is aimed at his church. Sometimes rightfully so, admittedly. Sometimes rightfully so, whenever we misrepresent Jesus and his gospel of love and grace and mercy. But in the end, regardless of what happens, it's Jesus who's mocked. People might call Jesus a legend or a myth or fairy tale. People might even say, man, if Jesus, you are real, prove yourself, show yourself to me. Right? Much like the crowds are telling Jesus to save himself on the cross. Maybe we have even said that prayer, or at least a version of it. If you're the Christ, if you're Son of God, show yourself, prove yourself to me. Maybe we've been jobless, maybe we've been sick or hospitalized. Maybe our lives aren't going the way we think they should be going. And we're saying to God, man, if you are there, God, rescue me. Prove that you're there. Save me from this. Save me from this. And all the time, all the while, we're kind of like, man, that we're kind of like that first criminal, right? We're not really expecting God to do anything, but maybe there's a part of us hoping that he's will, that there's an off chance that he's going to help us out. I mean, we've all been there. And we've all been there. I'm pretty sure most of us in this room have said this prayer at some point in our lives. If you were there, do something. Prove yourself to me. Let me know that you're there. Maybe even right now, that's what we're praying. Maybe we've prayed for some kind of rescue or help in some time of need and not really expecting God to do much at all, if anything. All right, but most of the time, if we're praying, we have some sort of expected result. We expect God to do something. We expect God to work in certain ways. And so if God answers us exactly the way we wanted, we'd be thankful. We'd praise God. We'd worship God. Things would be great, right? We thank God for what he did to answer our prayers. But if things don't go as planned and expected, we say, man, God is silent. God doesn't care. Or maybe, God, man, are you even there, God? I mean, what's the point of even praying then if you're not going to be answering the way I want you to? So what happens is that what's going on is that your faith is really dependent on how well your circumstances go. But here, Jesus is silent. These Jewish leaders, they're calling him to save himself. The Roman soldiers are asking him to save himself. This criminal that is being crucified beside Jesus, demanding he rescue all three of them that are hanging there. And yet, Jesus is silent. He doesn't say a word. Man, if you are the Christ, save yourself. You can do it. Just do it. It doesn't do anything. He just lets it happen to him. Why? Why? John Stott, in this incredible book called The Cross of Christ, he writes, if death threatens to cut a person's life short, a sense of frustration plunges him or her into gloom. But not Jesus, for this simple reason. He did not regard the death he was about to die as bringing his mission to an end, but as actually necessary to accomplish it. In other words, if he answered them the way they wanted to, they wouldn't have a hope in the world. If he gave them what they wanted, if they gave him what he wanted, it would mean their downfall, ultimately. If he saved his own life when he was hanging on that cross, it would mean our eternal death. I mean, his silence on that cross was the most loving thing he could have ever done. His mission wasn't to rescue himself and prove himself to the crowds. His mission was to rescue and redeem all of creation. Right? His death on that cross, I mean, made sure that the reconciliation of you and me to God would be possible and that you and I could experience a joy and a freedom and a hope that we could never have imagined. I mean, couldn't it be possible for us that God's silence in your time of need is the most loving thing he could do for you in whatever circumstance you're in? Couldn't it be possible that God is not answering your pleas or your prayers in the way you expect because he has an even greater joy lined up for you, planned for you? Let's move on to the other response, the response of those who are able to see, the response of those who get it. The way Luke writes this particular passage, we get this sense of just how sharp the divide is, right? Between those who were blind to who Jesus was and those who could see him clearly. Right after this first criminal demands Jesus to save them all, the three of them, the other guy puts this other criminal in his place. This guy recognizes his own guilt and the guilt of his fellow criminal, right? But he also recognizes the innocence of Jesus. Now he tells the criminal, we deserve what we're getting here. We deserve to be hanging up here. If we are guilty of what we've done. But about Jesus, what he says is, man, this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. It's what it is. This is a confession of his own sin. He's confessing his sins. He's repenting. But it's also an expression that this he believes that who Jesus says he is. Right? It's an expression of his faith in Jesus. He doesn't fear his circumstances like the first guy. He fears God. Right? He doesn't fear the circumstances that he's in because he understands that he's supposed to be there. He didn't fear that. He fears God. And there's a huge difference there. Right? He's seen how Jesus has conducted himself throughout his sham of a trial. Right? He's seen Jesus hanging there dying and heard him say to his accusers and the crowds that are mocking him and shaming him. He's heard him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now all of a sudden he realizes that this man dying beside him is exactly who he says he is. Right? That he has some sort of great and divine and royal power and that he should not be suffering the same fate as him. He asks Jesus by name to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Remember him. Robert Plummer, he was this biblical scholar, summarizes the verse this way. He says, some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. This robber sees him being put to death and yet he believes. This criminal, the second criminal, was not blind like the first one. He sees very clearly who Jesus was. And to him, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And even as he hung there on the cross in the hour of his own death, Jesus was able to bring salvation. Jesus was able to save this man. But notice this about these two criminals. The first one says, save us. He's demanding salvation from Jesus. He's demanding Jesus to prove himself, and then he'll believe Jesus, right? The second one says, remember me. He's asking. He's asking for mercy. There's a sense that he's deferring himself to Jesus. He believes Jesus is who he says he is. He doesn't need proof about this. He already knows it. The first guy fears his circumstances, and so he demands salvation from his circumstances. The second guy, he fears God, and so he demands mercy. See the difference? Look, whether we admit it or not, there is a part of us that is just like that first criminal. The mocking crowds. We ask God to prove himself worthy of our worship time and time again. We ask God for things, and when things don't go well for us, we might get angry, we might get upset, we might get despondent, we might go get depressed or sad, but the true test of this is if we stay bitter against God, even as the setbacks stack up. There's a part of you that thinks that Jesus owes us, that you're entitled to his help somehow, and if you don't get it, you get upset. And you say, God, you're not there. Why even bother asking you for things? Why even bother praying? And maybe even worse, maybe we'll end up not even going to God at all, right? Maybe we'll throw it out there to God just like the first criminal does, right? Man, if you can save me, then cool. If not, then that's fine. I'll do it myself, right? We hope that he'll do something, not really believing that he will do something. But if he doesn't, it wouldn't matter anyways, because I'm just throwing out there to see if he's there. And then we view things, right, like happiness and health and success as greater objectives and more important than God himself. We'll follow God only if our circumstances allow us to, only if things go well for us. I mean, if this is us, the truth is, maybe we are more similar to that first criminal than we could ever have thought. Maybe we're actually more blind to who Jesus is than we really thought. Or maybe we're more like the second guy, the one who didn't fear his circumstances but feared God, the one who recognized his need for forgiveness and mercy, and mercy for his soul rather than demanding an immediate saving of his own skin. And you're not saying, show yourself, prove yourself. You're not saying that. Instead, what you're saying is, you are God, remember me, even though I am a sinner through and through. You're not demanding things of God because you feel entitled to it. You're asking him for favor because it's only his to give as he pleases. But this isn't just some sort of negative thing about recognizing our own unworthiness, as though, man, you Christians are always so down on yourselves, right? Because we have to remember that just as that criminal is there dying and he admits his guilt and he admits his unworthiness, Jesus is dying right there beside him. We need to remember that, yeah, we might be unworthy. Yeah, we might be guilty because of sin. Yet at the same time, the creator of the universe looks at us and says, we are the most valuable jewel together. I would die for you. And he pays the greatest price he could ever pay for that jewel. And that price is himself, as he's hanging there on the cross right beside us. The only question we need to ask this morning, that I want you guys to think about this morning, is, are you like the first criminal? Or are you like the second? Are we blind to Jesus, or do we see him clear as day? Do you fear your circumstances, or do you fear God? And I pray that he'll say to all of us this morning that today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, your mercy. The fact that though we are guilty, yet you died for us. I pray that we would take our sin seriously, Lord, because you took our sin seriously. Seriously enough that you took it to the cross. And you died on our behalf, in our place. That all the guilt of this, all our sin, was placed on your shoulders, and you give your goodness and righteousness to us. And I don't know where everyone is at with you this morning. But I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of us, whether we know you, Jesus, whether we grew up in the church, whether this is our first time coming to church or second. God, would you open our hearts up to the beauty of the cross? That as you lay dying, you remained silent because your mission wasn't your own skin. Your mission wasn't the saving of your own pride, the vindication of your pride, justification of your own dignity, whatever it is, God. Your mission was the salvation of the entire world, all of creation. Your goal was to bring redemption and to reconcile all things back to God. Because you loved us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be hit hard this morning with the reality and the truth of your cross. Lord, help us to be like that second criminal who confessed his sin, who admitted his guilt, and submitted himself at the feet of the King in a surrender to your lordship. Lord, Lord, help us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.